And so we're in this series this morning looking at the Bible's big story where every page whispers the name of Jesus. And we began with Adam and Eve placed in this perfect home. And in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, God looked at everything he made, perfect, he said. And it was. Adam and Eve free to obey, Adam and Eve free to trust, Adam and Eve with that glorious picture of being able to walk with God in the cool of the day. No shame, no guilt. And yet, to this perfect home, an enemy comes. Again, it says, Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while until the day when everything went wrong. An enemy comes in, and he questions God's word, and he casts a seed of doubt. He questions God's care. God only wants to spoil your fun. He doesn't want you to rise up. He wants to push you down. He questions God's authority. It's for you to decide what's best for your life, not him. An enemy comes in. And a choice is made. You'll stop trusting me, says the storybook Bible. You'll stop trusting me, and death and sadness and tears will come. And yet, Adam and Eve make a decision. They saw that it was beautiful. What sin is anything but beautiful in our eyes? They took it. They ate, and it all went wrong. And a terrible lie came into the world, and it would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering into every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. I'm sure at some point in your life, if even not this morning, you believe that to be true. God doesn't love me. God can't love me. God won't love me. And it has its origins in a terrible lie told in the garden. But in hearing God's voice, rather than running to him, what Adam and Eve do is they hide from him. And the cost of that act of disobedience, that act of rebellion, that making God our enemy, is that they are cast out of the garden, the door is closed, a no entry sign is put up, and there is no way back. Adam cannot save himself. He can no longer walk with God in the cool of the day. But the remarkable thing is that the story doesn't end. But God, in every single other page of the Bible, all the way through to the Revelation, and it's something that has been whispered into your heart even now, is God saying, where are you? Because he's not lost. He's not hiding. But we are. And every page of the Bible whispers God saying to those who have rebelled against him, where are you? And remarkably, in response to our rebellion, what does he do to Adam and Eve? He clothes them. And God is living, if I can express it like this, with this tension between his holiness and God's love. Because our sin, as someone once put it, is not as much a problem for us, but is a problem for God. He loves us, but he's also holy. And all the way through, you have this tension. And yet, even as everything goes wrong, there is a promise that a rescuer will come. And we come to this morning in Genesis 6 to 9 to a familiar story. A familiar story that is serious and it is solemn. It is about God's judgment and men and women being treated as they deserve and as they ask. And yet, opportunity. And for that to happen this morning and to understand it, we have to go gently. In chapter 3 and verse 15, we have this promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the promise beginning. And the remarkable thing throughout the whole of the Bible is, despite our rebellion, is that there is another chapter. Do you know the amazing thing for you this morning? Is that you got to wake up. That God allows that next chapter to be written. And that bit over your life this morning is, but for the grace of God, he does not treat us as we deserve. He does not owe us our next breath. But God. And the big picture of the story is this. In chapter 6, and I think you could probably summarize it with these four simple statements. In chapter 6, what God saw in Noah. In chapter 7, what God said to Noah. In chapter 8, God remembering Noah. And in chapter 9, God blessing Noah. And what is remarkable is that the themes that we've already unfolded of revelation and rescue are the same themes being unfolded in the story of Noah's life. Rescue, revelation, but a surprising ending that is the main point to understand. So rather than being an add-on, it's a thing that helps us understand everything that happened and everything that comes. Now, I'd imagine for those of you who have got children or in X groups, we have told the story of Noah. But I pretty guarantee that you did in your children's Bibles, it didn't get to the chapter 9. And I wouldn't be surprised this morning if many of you are familiar with the story of Noah, that these closing verses, you went, where did they come from? We always stopped before we got there. And yet, they are crucial to understanding everything that went before and everything that went after. But what I want us to do, and if you've got a Bible open, you'll find it helpful just to have it open in front of you. Because we're going to look at the big story and then draw it all together. And the first thing I want to look at is, what does it teach us in chapter 6 and 7 together? Because they very much belong together as one whole. What does it teach us? What does it teach us about Noah? And what does it teach us about God? Well, the first thing is that, what does it teach us about Noah? And here's the thing. If somebody said to you, what makes Noah a hero, what answer would you give? What giant did he overthrow? What lion did he overcome? What Red Sea did he part? And what's brilliant about Noah is the way that he is introduced is the sheer ordinariness of Noah. No miracle worker, no great talent, no great ability, no leader of men. There is none of that. He is simply described as an ordinary man like you and I. And Noah doesn't stand out in such a way as to shove us out of the story. Do you know what it's like? I could never be like Samson. I could never be like Moses. I could never be like them. Noah stands in all his ordinariness, not in such a way as to shove us out of the story, but to bring us into it. And yet, despite his ordinariness, he was a man who was different. What was it that made Noah different? Noah didn't want to fit in. Noah didn't want to be like the rest. He wanted to walk with God. He not only listened to God, he obeyed God. Someone described it like this: in a world where everyone was running from God, Noah was running to God. And it's going to make you stick out. It's going to make you different. He not only listened to God, he not only knew what God was saying, he obeyed what God was saying. The person he wanted to walk with in the cool of the day was a living God. And here was a father whose choices in life had consequences for his children. So let me address this to those of you who are dads. Noah's choices had consequences for his wife. And it had consequences for his family. It is no accident that statistically, the best way to see whole families come to Christ is through the dad. But who are the hardest group to reach? Because we are lazy, and men suffer from peer pressure more than anyone ever cares to admit. What is the one thing a man doesn't want to do? Is to stick out. I've once heard it illustrated like this. I had a friend who turned up to a wedding, and she was wearing the same dress as another woman. She was so traumatized, she went home and changed. If I turn up to a wedding and somebody looks the same as me, I go, that's brilliant, I got it right, I fit in. But here is a father whose choices in life have consequences for his children, for his family. Look at what it says in chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Think of what's said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter replied, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, who are all far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And so it's shouting out from us that the choices that Noah makes as a father has got consequences for his family. And that's a pattern that follows all the way through the Bible. So you have an ordinary man who isn't running from God but running to God, who is willing to stick out, and his righteousness has consequences for others, where his family are saved not because of what they did, but because of him. And so we're told something about Noah, but the second thing is that we're told something about God. We're told something about God's character. That God is extraordinarily patient, but he is not indifferent to sin. That the flood, in all its seriousness, doesn't lessen the holiness of God, but actually proves the holiness of God. Imagine for a moment what I want you to think of, and forgive me if this is painful. Think of the sore thing that's happened to you in your life, or somebody who has done you a great injustice. All right? Now imagine you turned to God and said, God, about this anyway, whatever. Doesn't matter. Well, just pretend it doesn't exist. What is the opposite of love? It's not hate. It is indifference. And so here we have a holy God who is patient but not indifferent to sin. And yet, in the midst of it, he provides a way out. That he doesn't treat earth and he doesn't treat every man and woman as he deserves. And what he brings is this ark that is both a warning that there is a flood coming and an invitation, come in and be rescued. There is a warning that judgment is coming and yet an invitation, but there is a way to be saved. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. The better translation is that God says, come into the ark, because he's already there, because God is our rescue. Now, here is a question. When you look at the cross here, what do you see? There is a warning that God is a holy God and a day of judgment is coming. But it's also an invitation. There's rescue. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Is God some kind of moral monster? Because in some ways, when you look at these verses from a human-centric point of view, naturally your inclination is to say, I don't want to believe in a God who sends a flood. I don't want to believe in a God who brings judgment. I don't want to believe in a God who treats us as we deserve. I don't want to believe in a God who thinks that sin doesn't matter. But you can't miss the warning as this great big ark is being built up in the middle of nowhere. But at the same time, you can't miss the invitation because the door is open. Come inside and you'll be rescued. And yet, what you discover is that God is the one who shuts the door and is on the outside. Because God's plan has always been one of rescue. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Hell is nothing else than truth believed too late. We have this remarkable ability of humans that just because we believe something or don't believe something, it cannot be or it is so. My belief in something, I could sit here and go, I refuse to believe in the existence of Australia. I've never been there, so it cannot exist. But it does. And yet we discover that in the story of Noah, there is a turning point. And the turning point is in the opening verse of chapter 8. Where it says this. Look at what it says. But God. But God. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock who were with him. And it's not that God had forgotten about Noah like a set of misplaced keys. It is not divine amnesia. But what God remembers is that what lies between him and Noah is love. That how that relationship is identified, that God remembers Noah and he acts according to his faithfulness. He acts according to his character. He acts according to his promise. He acts towards his steadfast love. Think of the thief on the cross. He says, "Remember me. Remember your promise." Remember, that's how our relationship is now defined. The thief says, and Jesus said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember, our relationship has been redefined. Isaiah 49 in verse 15 expresses it like this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget you. I will not forget you." You know, some of us can't even remember our child's name. I've got a child in my house who's got at least 3 different names. You know what I mean by that, all right, that you get the name wrong. Just in case somebody goes away and goes, he doesn't know the name of his kids, all right. It's amazing what people pick up from what you say that you don't intend. What God is saying is that when he remembers Noah, he remembers how that relationship is defined by his covenant promise. But God. And in the ark, you've got the disciple who has to wait. And you can see his frustration when he sends out the crows instead. Think of how hard that must have been, locked in. Not just locked in, but that feeling of being locked in. I want to get out. Where he has to trust not just in God's salvation, he has to trust in God's timing. Somebody in our small group asked a great question about that passage. Why did God choose that moment to send a Savior? Why? There is no answer other than what it says in Galatians 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons." There is so much to learn on waiting on God. And what's the response when they come out of the ark? You discover them in chapter 8 as being the thankful who worship. Their first response is to build an altar and to say thank you to God. And that's an act of a God-centered life. It's filled with thankfulness, worship that is sacrificial, worship that is complete, because here is a new beginning with all eyes on God. And all the way through, you have this word for the boat that Noah built. See, I can't even get my Bible character's name wrong. What hope are my children? It's called what? An ark. What was the word for the basket that Moses was placed in to protect him in the bulrushes? It was ark. What was the symbol of God's presence among his people so that they, when it went ahead of them or led them or was there in the tent, what was it called? The ark. But it has a third meaning. A basket that kept us safe, a box that was a symbol of God's presence, and the last word, the word for a coffin. Only through death are we saved. Friends, you will not fully understand this morning until you come out tonight. And I'd love you to come out tonight, not just to look at the shiny lights, but you will only understand this if you come out tonight to listen to Hebrews chapter 2. It is only through his death and his suffering and a coffin that we are saved. But all the way through here is look at how God deals with us. And chapter 9 is split into two parts. The first part is God's blessing. And you see that from verses 1 to 17. And here is why it is God's blessing. The story keeps going. Did you sin yesterday? Yeah, you did, didn't you? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? Did you love God with all your heart and all your soul? Let me tell you, if the wages of sin is death, why are you here? Why is God allowing you to breathe and to live and to enjoy his creation if we are in conflict with him? And you might say, well, it was just a wee sin. No, you sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And the remarkable thing about God is that he does not treat us as we deserve, that he shows us mercy. And you are here this morning. That you got to wake up. That you got to have life. An amazing thing is that the story doesn't stop with rescue. That here Noah comes out of the ark and there's a job to be done. There's work to be done in Noah and in this new creation. There's a new way to live. There's a new responsibility. It's like when you become a Christian, there's a discipleship to get on with. That here you are, Noah, made in God's image. Go and be fruitful and multiply. And God shares his covenant. And he gives us a sign because he knows that we will forget. In the Bible storybook, it says this. And the first thing God did was to make another promise. I won't ever destroy the world again. And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, see, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. Have you ever thought before, as the rainbow, as a bow? And yet that's what the Bible describes it as. Not as a rainbow, but as a bow in the sky. And we have a God who keeps his promises. Because this is how the story for Noah ends. There is a sad ending. God's rescued him and his family. God has brought him through the flood because he was a righteous man. God has now said to him, go forth and multiply. He's now engaged with the soil. His labor is fruitful. And what happens? It all goes wrong again. There's drunkenness. There's dishonor. There's division. And look at the closing verse of chapter 9. Look at it open in front of you. What is the closing three words? And he died. And friends, so will you. And he died. And here's the problem. The ark could save Noah from the flood. But the one thing the ark could not do was save Noah from what he took into the ark and what was inside of him. The problem for Noah, what was in here? Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. Even the best of us need to be born again. What is it that Noah needs? He needs a greater salvation. What does Noah need? He needs a greater rescue. What does Noah need? He needs a greater Savior. I wonder if you read the closing verses of the storybook Bible and it took your breath away a little bit. Listen to what it says. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. But God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it, a plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. And God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his own people or his world. No. God's war bow was pointing down at his people. It wasn't pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Where is the bow pointing? Where would God's righteous anger fall? Upon whom would the judgment that we deserve go to? And when you look at the rainbow, what way is it pointing? It's not at you. It's pointing to the heavens. Noah's problem. That's what Noah carried in here. We all need a new beginning. Because God is not asking us to be better people. He's asking us to be a new creation. Let's pray together.